Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 15, verses 25 and 26. Mark chapter 15, verses 25 and 26. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, the King of the Jews. And our subject this evening is the King on the Cross. Well, we return to the Gospel according to Mark. We are in chapter 15, and we have come to the account now of Christ's crucifixion. He has been betrayed, arrested, he's been tried before the Sanhedrin, tried before Pilate. And we considered that last time, how Pilate, well, he really knew what the right thing was to do, but he was powerless to do it, or he wouldn't do the right thing. And he is indicative of so many people who have lived since Pilate, people who perhaps hear the gospel. They know that it is good, they know that it is true, but they ultimately fear the crowd. They fear the world more than God, and they have no power to lay hold upon Christ because they have not the Spirit of God. They're weak, and so they let him go. They lose him, as it were. What a sad case, and yet so common, one fears. But that was Pilate, and we left off at verse 15 last time we were in this gospel. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, you see, willing to content the crowd, not God, not Christ, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. So we remember that there was that choice given to the Jews. They either release Barabbas, or they have the Lord Jesus Christ released to them. The Jews were given a choice. And what did they choose? They chose Barabbas. And while we often sing that hymn, a murderer they save, the Prince of Life they slay. That is the choice that the Jews make. And it is seen here in verse 15. And what happens of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he is delivered. Pilate delivers Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And we just have to just pause for at least a few moments just thinking about what the scourging entailed. The scourging was a savage ordeal in and of itself. This was, well, you could call it a kind of whipping, but the whips that the Romans would use, or the scourges, they were made of several strips of leather, and tied to these strips of leather, to these pieces of leather, were pieces of bone and lead. They were tied to the ends of the whip, and that was to make the wounds even worse, to make the wounds open and bleeding, and even to expose the bone, exposing the flesh, exposing the bone on the back. And this was a savage ordeal. The Jews, they had a limit to how many times somebody could be lashed, or a limit to the number of stripes. But the Romans did not have any such limit. And sometimes prisoners would die at the hands of the scourging, just the scourging itself, at the hands of a Roman flogging. So the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't pass over that lightly. Jesus, when he had scourged him, then he was led to be crucified. This is only the beginning of the Lord's ordeal. And the soldiers, verse 16, led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. Well, the Praetorium, it was a word originally used for the headquarters in a military camp or a general's tent, the word praetor, from which we get the name praetorium, praetor meant general. And that's what it initially was, the headquarters in a camp or a general's tent. But we know that this is more of a hall. And many suggest that this is Pilate's house, the Roman governor's house, where he sat to administer justice, a judgment hall. The Lord Jesus Christ is led into that hall, the praetorium. And they call together the whole band. Now, this is hundreds of people. A band or a cohort of a Roman legion consisted typically of 400 to 600 men. So there are hundreds of soldiers witnessing this flogging and witnessing this humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. A great multitude, you could say. And it is only the Romans, by the way, who are in this hall. There are no Jews who are in the praetorium. This is the Romans now who will have their way with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews have had their way, and now the Gentiles. And this is really fulfilling the words that the Lord Jesus Christ has said earlier in the gospel. You don't have to turn to it, but in Mark 10, verse 33, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes." That was the Jews having their way with him. "And shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him." And that's the second phase, the delivering up to the Gentiles. But it was all foreseen of Christ, and we never forget that. The Lord knows what is going to happen to him. And, well, I made that point last week, the Jew and Gentile opposed to Christ. Jew and Gentile shall be saved because of Christ in the gospel age, but Jew and Gentile will also be opposed to Christ in the gospel age. And this is a picture of that. But he is before the whole band. And verse 17, "And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him." And well, these verses describe how the Roman soldiers, they are mocking the claim that he is the King of the Jews. That is specifically what they are mocking. They are mocking his claim as king. They clothe him with purple. That was the color of kings or of royalty. And they're putting purple on him to mock him. And they plait a crown of thorns and put it about his head, a crown of briars. That's what the Greek word simply means. There were many briars and many thorny shrubs and plants in Palestine. It would have been relatively easy to find a thorn bush somewhere and weave it together. It was plaited together, we read here, woven together in some way, and put it about his head. And the thorns, of course, would sink into the skin of our Savior, causing considerable pain. And then we read of a reed in verse 19. Well, verse 18, first of all, they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And verse 19, they smote him on the head with a reed. A reed really was a straight, thin plant, which was quite tough, really. It was used to aid walking, a bit like a staff, like a walking stick. And we learn actually from the gospel according to Matthew that they had put this reed in the right hand of Christ as a mock scepter. Kings would carry a scepter. In fact, for King Charles' coronation, he carried a scepter during his coronation, a long rod, an ornamental rod. But this, this was a mock scepter to mock the Lord. And not only do they put it in his right hand, but they also appear to be beating the Lord over the head with this reed. They smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. Well, this is all part of the mockery. And we note that it is specifically his claim as king that is ridiculed. Christ's claim as king. And well, this claim is still ridiculed even now. This claim that Christ is our king, that we ought to bow our knees before him, that we ought to make him the ruler of our lives. This claim is ridiculed perhaps more than any other. It's ridiculed by the natural man, by the unbeliever. The unbeliever despises the rule of Christ over him. He will not have Christ to rule over him. He does not mind thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ as perhaps simply a religious man, or a mere preacher, or a good example, a good moral example. The unbeliever doesn't mind thinking about Jesus like that, but not as king. Not as king, not as anyone who has any authority over me. That is to be despised, that is to be ridiculed. And that is what the unbeliever does. And he ridicules anybody who does make Christ king. You live your life according to Christ's rules, according to the Bible. They ridicule and they mock people like that. They mock Christians. The same mockery that we see here in the Praetorium, we see it in the world around us. Christians are mocked because they have made Christ their king. And this is very sad. But even believers, and we touched on this morning, even believers struggle at times to accept Christ as king. They're willing to accept Christ as Savior and the love of Christ, saved by atoning death, saved by Christ and his shed blood, saved from hell. Yes, we want to accept that. We believe that. But we're not so willing to make Christ the king of our lives. He has total rule over us. He is first in all our priorities. We put him first. We live according to his rules. We never let anything else separate us from him. This is, even this is a stumbling block to believers. So many, well, they will put Christ fairly high, maybe second best, but not over absolutely everything. That's ridiculous, people will say. You can't do that. It's not even practical. Even believers reject at times the kingship of Christ. But Christ as king, we must not mock that notion or that idea. We must revere the Lord as king, as we so often sing. And then we have the crown of thorns. Just to make mention of the crown of thorns, because the commentators apply many spiritual applications to the crown of thorns. I'll only give you, well, just three very briefly. The crown of thorns. Well, many say that the thorns represent sin. And, we can very easily make the connection. Remember, thorns are only in the world because of sin. It was part of the judgment pronounced on Adam that there would be thorns and thistles in the Garden of Eden after the fall of man, way back in the book of Genesis. So thorns, they are evidence of the fall of man, and they are symbols of sin. And so when we see the crown of thorns, well, it is symbolic. The sins of the world, the sins of the fall are laid upon Christ, laid upon his head, and he will take the punishment for our sins. This is why he has come, to reverse the effects of the fall. And the thorns perhaps also symbolize us, we who are believers, we who are Christians. Christ, he wears us like a crown. Every believer, every Christian is precious to Christ, and yet there is a sense that we are thorns to Christ because of our waywardness, even in our Christian lives, because of our sins, even in our Christian lives. We so often pain Christ. We so often grieve the Spirit because of our failings, and yet Christ is still glad to wear us as a crown. He still wears us, even despite all our failings. It is almost as though we are like a crown of thorns, imperfect, and yet Christ will wear us. Christ bears us still. Christ loves us still, even despite all our failings. That has been applied. Perhaps the crown of thorns symbolizes us. But also you could see in this scene a picture of every believer, a picture that identifies every believer. We as believers, well, we suffer like Christ. Again, we touched upon this morning, the cost of following Christ. We will suffer, we will be persecuted, we will have difficulties, and yet our sufferings, they are like a crown to us. We are not ashamed of our sufferings. They are like a crown to us because they identify us as the Lord's people. They identify us. So perhaps there's a picture of every believer here and us identifying with Christ in the crown of thorns. So these things, well, we just pause for a moment and meditate upon them, but we continue. Verse 20, when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Well, we won't go into great detail about Simon, but he was a Cyrenian, we read. He was most likely a Jew in Jerusalem for the Passover, and he was a Cyrenian. Cyrene was an important city of Libya in North Africa. And we are also told that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And well, Mark, the author of this gospel, he includes that. And so we take that to mean that his sons would have been well known. Otherwise, what would have been the point of mentioning them? The father of Alexander and Rufus, that implies that the readers of this gospel would have known who they were. So they must have been, we presume, Christian men, Alexander and Rufus. They must have been part of the Christian community, the early church. And so, well, we speculate in part, but it's most likely that Simon was a believer, or he became a believer. Maybe this was the moment when he trusted in Christ, when he had to bear the cross. Maybe he was compelled to bear the cross, but when he beheld Christ, when he beheld the dignity of Christ, when he observed that peace of Christ, the poise of Christ, even in such great tribulation, maybe that was the moment he believed, the moment he had faith. Simon believed, and he then passed his faith on to his sons, Alexander and Rufus. And indeed, we do read of a Rufus at the end of the letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 16 and verse 3. So this is most likely what has happened. Well, can we make any spiritual application even from this? Very briefly, some have said that Simon, being compelled to bear the cross of Christ, and this would have been the cross beam, which would have weighed quite a significant amount, 30 or 40 pounds, Simon was compelled to carry. But what's the spiritual application? Well, some have suggested that this is an illustration of how when we as Christians face difficult things, when we as Christians have to bear the cross, they very often come suddenly And we have no choice over them, just like Simon. Simon, he's being compelled to take up his cross suddenly. He's just passing by or maybe observing. And suddenly he's taken to one side, a cross is placed upon him. That's how our trials so often come about, suddenly. And we don't choose our trials. We don't choose which difficulties we're going to have or not have. Simon didn't choose. This is the nature of trials. This is the nature of the crosses that we have to bear. They come suddenly and we don't choose them. So that's one spiritual application we can make. Others we could add, but I want to get down to a certain point. So we very briefly pass over Simon the Cyrenian, the North African. And verse 22, they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. Golgotha, a Hebrew word, meaning the place of a skull, as it is explained here. But of course, we know this word much better by its Latin translation. The Latin translation of Golgotha, which is Calvary. And that is why we often speak of the cross of Calvary. It is Golgotha translated into the Latin. And verse 23, and they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. Wine mingled with myrrh. Well, when myrrh was added, incense was added to wine in this context, it was to deaden the senses, to deaden the pain, so that, the aim was that the victim, the one who was being crucified, would not feel so great a pain. And it was, of course, an excruciating process, the process of crucifixion. But the wine mingled with myrrh was to take away at least some of the pain. But notice, he received it not. The Lord Jesus Christ did not take anything that would alleviate the pain, that would take away the pain. He must drink that bitter cup that the Father has given him to drink. He refuses the relief. He's not going to water down the work of atonement or undermine the work of atonement by receiving outward means to make it easier. He will not do that. He refuses this concoction, this medicine, as it were. They gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. He must be a faithful scapegoat. He must be a faithful sacrifice, faithful to what the Lord has given him to do. And well, this is such an example to us. How often when we are in trials, we will leap at the earliest opportunity to make our lives easier, to make our lives better, even ungodly means. We're in a trial. We'll use anything or do anything or say anything just to make the trial easier. And sometimes it's not the will of God to do that. Sometimes it's dishonoring to God to do that. God has placed a trial upon you. We're so eager to get out of it. Look at this example. Well, it is a divine example, we know that. But they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, verse 24, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, a little bit like throwing dice for his garments, what every man should take. And well, we know that this is, again, fulfillment of scripture from Psalm 22 and verse 18. But verse 25, and it was the third hour and they crucified him. The third hour is equivalent to our 9 a.m. So the Lord Jesus Christ was 6 hours on the cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. And the third hour, that's 9 a.m. And they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews, over his cross, there was something that was written, the accusation, the King of the Jews, and it was printed in different languages, in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, the King of the Jews. Again, some of the commentators are very eager to apply this in many different ways. Some suggest that this is the first printed sermon. The first printed sermon, this superscription, the King of the Jews. Well, because, of course, Christ was the King. He was the true King of the Jews and the King over all of us. Because it's written in many different languages, or in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, well, that emphasizes the nature of the gospel to go out to all men, not just limited to one group. It's the first printed sermon, the first printed declaration of the gospel in many different languages to go out to be understood by as many as possible. And it's centered on the cross. This accusation, this superscription, where is it over? It's over the cross, which is at the heart of the gospel. This is the first printed sermon. So you can see why the commentators got very excited about this. The King of the Jews. And verse 27, and with him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. Now, of course, we know the narrative, we know the account that the one on his right hand was saved eventually. But we won't have time to go through that account this evening, but we just have the details here. A summary, with him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. But it is pointed out again that this is a fulfillment of scripture. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And that, well, we know very well, is from Isaiah 53 and verse 12. But verse 29, and they that passed by railed on him, they insulted him, wagging their heads with gestures, not just with their mouths insulting him, but no doubt insulting him with their gestures, wagging their heads and saying, Art thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days? Save thyself and come down from the cross. They think that the temple is now safe. Now that Christ, now that this Jesus of Nazareth is on the cross, they think that their temple is safe. It will not be destroyed. But of course, well, their temple would be destroyed because they have rejected their Savior in AD 70. But of course, they were also seeing the fulfillment of what Christ actually meant when he said that he would destroy this temple and raise it up in 3 days. He was speaking of the temple of his body, how the temple of his body would be destroyed, and then he would rise from the dead in 3 days, after 3 days. They were seeing this, and yet this is their folly. They are mocking him. It's even before their eyes, and yet they mock. Save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. Well, they taunted the Lord Jesus. They are saying to him, if you are who you say you are, if you are the King, if you are the Christ, come down from the cross. That's what they're saying to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is precisely because he is who he says he is that he remains on the cross. It's precisely because he is our King It's precisely because he is our Savior that he remains on the cross. Because that's the only way we can be saved, through his shed blood. And this is, well, it is an amazing example of his divine love. He could have come down from the cross. He could have shown his glory and power, but he shows his glory in a different way, in a greater way. By remaining on the cross, he shows his glory in a far greater way than anything seen before, far greater than the miracles he performed, far greater than the Mount of Transfiguration. This is the greater manifestation of his glory. He remained on the cross and he stayed there until it was finished. That is the greatest evidence of his love and his glory. He remained on that cross. He received no relief out of divine and amazing love. This is the greatest evidence of his love. And well, this is why we love him. Again, as I mentioned this morning, this is why we follow him. Until the very end too, until it is finished with us. This is why we make Christ the King of our lives, because he remained. He resisted the temptation. He stayed on the cross. He paid the full punishment for our sins. This is why we make him King of our lives. And well, we long for that day. We long for that great and coming day when we will hail the Lord Jesus. He was mocked here, mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. Hail, King of the Jews. They smote him on the head with a reed. They spat upon him. Well, there will come a great day when we will say, hail our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we will love his appearing. And we will all, each one, bow the knee earnestly, sincerely, because we will see him as he truly is, the incarnate God who will reign king forever. And we long for that day. We desire that day, and that day will most surely come. But these are the verses that speak to us. We've gone through them fairly quickly, but this demonstrates the glorious love of Christ toward us. May the Lord help us to love him as we ought.